Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
I really appreciate those introductory remarks. I feel as though, honest confession before you, I think I myself need more reminders to be prayerful about things than I am. I think we tend to give prayer the short shrift, and you know, we get busy. We think about doing stuff, doing other stuff, and maybe prayer becomes rote or becomes an afterthought. So I think it's important that we be reminded. And I like what you said about writing things down. One of the important things that I learned early on in my professional life was I had sort of a mentor that was worked for one of the clients that I serviced, and he kind of took me under his wing, and I was just as green as I could be, but full of enthusiasm and vigor, and he sort of saw that I had energy, but maybe not the right way of thinking about certain things. And one of the things he taught me, in the context of a business, he said, you come in and you present ideas sometimes, but until something is written down in a business, it does not exist, right? And he's talking about in the context of a corporation. You've got to have documentary evidence of some idea. You've got to put it in a document or a PowerPoint presentation or an Excel spreadsheet, something you can send around to people and show them, this is the idea, this is why the math works, this is why we should do this or that. And until it exists in that format, it doesn't. It doesn't really exist. And I took that to heart because I knew I was doing I'm a pretty social person. I was doing a lot of socializing with people, but not doing a lot of leave behind sort of stuff where they could absorb those ideas and they had an existence in that corporate environment. And I've taken to the habit in my professional life and elsewhere of writing things down. I mean, I create sticky note lists for myself because I know when I won't get into the office at the beginning of the day, there's like six things I need to get done today. And I take the time to write it down. And you know why I do that? Because I think it's important. And because it's too easy for that not to exist in my own mind. Once I get into the actions of the day and you start answering emails and getting on phone calls and talking to other people and other things crop up, those five or six things you might have said you needed to get done that day, they just suddenly they're gone. At the end of the day, you can look down and be like, what did I even accomplish today? So I try to start my day with writing things down. And that it makes me wonder, how seriously do I take the matter of prayer if I'm not as diligently writing down things I need to be praying about? And how diligently am I about prayer if I don't actually say, you know, I took the time to do that today, and I actually gave this a place. The world is busy and crowded, and I think it's a very good exercise to write things down. And to the extent that we are not as prayerful as we ought to be, I think that's usually the case. I think we do well to regard it as important and write those things down and find time in our day to pray about them. So I really appreciate those introductory remarks. I do want to continue on in the book of 1 Peter today, which is kind of a series that I'm referring to as sheep food. When I started preaching on this book, I pointed out that the author of this book is the one to whom Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." The Bible says that the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write these things down. So I believe the entire Bible constitutes sheep food for God's people. But I'm just trying to draw out, there's a specific tie here maybe to the fact that Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Peter wrote a book inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is therefore absolutely undeniable that what is in Peter's epistles is sheep food. And so having talked about the nutritional content and the need to have the proper nutrition in your food, I think it's safe to say Peter, what he wrote here is full of nutritious content that can improve the health and the spiritual life of a child of God, provided you will partake of it as part of your diet. This next passage or this next section of this epistle that I want to cover, I was trying to think of a theme about this, And I'm going to refer to this as listen closely. We don't listen as well as we should, oftentimes. If you're in 1 Peter, I'm going to start in about verse 20. But if you'll turn the page back, it's probably two pages in your Bible. Get back to James chapter 1. In verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now that, to me, describes something that is fairly contrary to the human nature that most people are walking around with, just your core self. I'm sure there are some people who are more naturally swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, but my observation among humanity and my observation of myself is that I am not as quick to hear. I sometimes draw far too rapid conclusions without having heard enough. Far too quick to speak at times and quick to wrath. And in my life, and I think in the life of a lot of men, it kind of flips around. It's like you kind of get quick to get angry about something and then you start talking about it, right? So it's quick to wrath, and that causes you to be quick to speak. So I think this is a needful admonition that we bring to the Bible in general, but when we do, and we're dealing with interactions with other people. But swift to hear, this means, sort of being very certain about the idea of trying to understand what someone is actually saying to you or what the Word of God is actually saying to you and not quickly jumping to a conclusion based on what hits you right off the bat. Right? A lot of times what hits us in our first impressions is not entirely accurate. I need to turn this phone off or it's going to crackle the whole time. Sorry about that. A lot of times what hits you when you first hear somebody say something is a little bit warped. You haven't fully heard them yet. Sometimes people say something and then they say it again and they say it again in the course of conversation. You get a little bit more clear understanding of what they actually meant than what you had upon your first reaction. So it's important to try to, second guess your ability to immediately understand what someone means. I think it's needful at times when someone tells you something is to say, I'm not sure I understood you. Would you say that again? And sometimes you learn more by having them say it again and saying it in a different way or providing a little bit more explanatory content. By the way, the Bible works in very much the same way. Just because some sentence in the Bible taken out of context and in a soundbite might lead you to one conclusion, you should say, okay, what else does the Bible say about that? And as you find other content around it, oftentimes in verses that precede it or follow it or in other contexts that are speaking of the same matter, you start to shape your understanding of that text in a way that is a little bit different than what your initial reaction might be, right? So this all, to me, forms the basis of why we should be swift to hear. That means be diligent about the matter of hearing. Don't just presume that the moment you hear something, you understand exactly what it means and now you're going to react to it. Think about it and be thoughtful and purposeful about how that sits in the context and what that means. Now, why is that so needful? It's needful any time you're approaching the Bible, in my opinion. I think there's a lot of bad ideas in Christianity that find their roots in the Bible, but are largely problematic because they have not considered the matter more diligently. And I think it is particularly needful in Peter's epistles. When I was a kid, if someone acted crazy, or if you're going to say somebody was crazy, you would say, they're as nutty as a fruitcake. You ever heard that expression? And I think about those fruitcakes that you get, usually around Christmas, and they're just full of stuff. You know, I'm not a big fan, honestly. But I see them around the holidays, and if someone gives you a piece of it and you just pop it in your mouth, it's just got all kinds of stuff in it, and it would probably be hard to determine what all is in that thing, you know. It's full of stuff. It's not just nuts. It's cherries, and it's even got green cherries, and it's all kinds of crazy stuff in there. And everybody's got a slightly different recipe for them, and so, but it's just packed full of all this stuff. Well, that's the way I see Peter's epistles. They're pretty short, but sometimes in the context of just one verse, there's like all kinds of ideas in there. And if you just like that fruitcake, if you just pop it in your mouth and chew it up and swallow it down, you might be like, well, I don't really, that tasted good, but I don't really know what all was in it, right? And I think with Peter's epistles in particular, and some of these verses, if you will take it and as if you took that little piece of fruitcake and you said, I'm going to put this on a plate and I'm going to start spreading it out and say, okay, that is a walnut. That is a red maraschino cherry. That is a green maraschino cherry. This thing, I'm not sure what it is. But I see that there's some components here, and I'm going to slow down and try to figure out what's actually in this. I think Peter's epistles kind of take that form sometime. It's just so much stuff crammed into just a few verses. And if we'll slow down a bit, maybe we can pick some more, a better understanding of the nutritional content that's in those little slices that you get. Starting in verse 20, we ended last time, just as by way of reminder, we ended last time by affirming that you were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we said that was the most precious and valuable thing that has ever come into material existence in this world. That's an amazing thought. Amazing thought. When modernists pour contempt on what they call blood atonement, they call it slaughterhouse religion, right? You're some primitive religion that believes in human sacrifice, is the way they're going to put it. They're pouring contempt on the blood of Christ when they do that. The Bible clearly teaches that the blood of Christ was precious and it paid for something that literally nothing else in this universe could have paid for. So it is a precious thing, and that's what we were redeemed with. And he goes on to talk about the Lord in this way. In verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Okay? That's one of those slices of a cake that's got a bunch of little components in it. And I want to try to peel it apart, break it apart, dissect it a little bit, and see what we can glean out of that verse. First of all, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to do these things, right? Now, there's some bad theology in the world that sort of portrays the work of Christ as though it was plan B, right? God's original plan was he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and his plan was, well, everybody's going to be sinless, and we're going to have this world of people, but somehow this notion of sin crept up on God. And he never saw it coming. He didn't have any concept that this was going to happen. So God had to step back from this and say, what's plan B here? But this clearly says, and this was before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before any of this ever physically came into being, this was God's plan from the get-go. That idea alone destroys a lot of false notions that exist in the realm of Christian theology today. This was God's plan from the get-go. Redemption is not plan B. It is the plan. And it existed from before the foundation of the world. But was manifest in these last times for you. So there is a foreordination, which is a plan of God that existed before the foundation of the world. And then there is a manifestation of that plan. Foreordination, manifestation, they are two separate and distinct things. Have you ever thought about that? Ask yourself this question. What percentage of God's plan for your life, let's say, what percentage of God's plan for your life do you think you know? How many of you would say, I know 100% of God's plan for my life? I don't see any hands going up. I don't think we know 100% of anybody's plans for anything. We probably don't even know 100% of our plans for what we're going to eat for lunch today and things like that. I submit to you that there's really no plan on earth that we know 100% of, right? I mean, I think that's not a controversial statement. But what I want to do is, maybe you say, well, I know 80% of God's plan for my life, right? I think we know God's people. They're aware of the Bible. They've heard the gospel. They know enough to get them through this life. They know enough to provide some comfort and peace in their lives, but we don't know a lot of things about God's plan, right? God's plan, that foreordained plan that includes all the things God was going to do before the foundation of the world. Everything God ever set out to do, he foredetermined to do. He knew he was going to do it. It's certain and sure. God knows 100% of that. We know some tiny fractional percentage of that. I mean, we've only existed as just people, as individual human beings in this room, what? Some of us maybe 80 years, 70 years, 80 years. Some of us 50, some of us in our teens. We've only been here a short time anyway, so how could we possibly understand all these things that have taken place across history? What I'm trying to do is draw out something for you. God has a massive plan that involves all sorts of things, the vast majority of which have never been manifest to you. Think of all the things that God has provided providentially for you in your life. Could you name all of them right now if someone asked you to? I bet you couldn't name 5% of them. And that's in your own life, the life you've lived in this body of flesh, your own recollections. You probably can't remember 5% of the things that God has provided for you over the course of your life. And your life is just a little smidgen compared to all the other lives of God's people that have transpired across time. We actually know very little in terms of the grand arching plan of all the things God has done across all of humanity. But we know some very, very important things through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point I'm trying to make is the disparity between God's plan and how many things God has planned to do over the course of history for all of his people. A very few of which are written down in the Bible, but are needful and sufficient for our knowledge and edification and understanding. And what's been manifest to us is still relatively small. Now, that's not to say it's not important. A small medicine can bring about an enormous effect in a sick patient, can it not? Just to say that something is small relative to the size of other things doesn't mean that it's not efficacious and beneficial in many ways. But there's a big distinction between what God has planned to do and what God has done by the blood of Jesus Christ and what all has been manifest to God's people. Part of that plan is God knows every single one of his sheep. He knows them by name. He's going to deliver every single one of them to glory. Now, we know that as a precept has been revealed to us, right? We understand that principle. We affirm it. We hold it up. But what's the next layer below that? The question everybody wants to ask. Okay, I believe that. Who are those people? Right? How much of that do you know? Well, you know some of them. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you know something about yourself, your own faith, your belief. You know that that was a gift of God. It is a token of the covenant. You know that much. But in terms of, like, if you had to come up with a list of, here's everybody that's going to be in heaven, Well, first of all, you only know very few people. There's been people all throughout history. There's been very little revealed to you about the particulars of that overarching precept, right? I think many errors arise in Christianity by projecting onto people that because God has foreordained that some things will come to pass, that must much more closely resembles what all God has manifest to people. And that's just not the case. There's many ways, many things that we still do not understand, even with the gospel truths we do understand. Many of those, as we've said many times from this pulpit, from the Old Testament, never knew the name of Jesus Christ. Were they included in the plan? The fact that it was not manifest to them, the name and the mechanics of their Savior's work, has nothing to do with the fact that God nevertheless had a plan to redeem those people by Christ's blood. Those things are totally separate from each other. Nevertheless, what has been revealed to us or manifest to us is incredibly important, and Peter's epistle is among that, that important revelation. It is manifest to us in these last times, very needful in light of the what you've preached on about some of the different views of end times. It says there's other ages that are coming after this. Well, these are the last times, right? This is it. We are in the last days. I don't know how long they'll be. That has not been manifest to us. But what has been manifest is that we are in the last days, right? And this is manifest for us. No one but God's people have the ability to believe this anyway. So it can't serve the purpose of being for others if they are utterly incapable of receiving and believing it. So there's a lot in verse 20, is there not? Just when you start trying to unpack it a little bit, you get a corrective on what the last times are. You're in them. You get a corrective on who the Bible's written for. It's written for you. It's written for God's people. You get a corrective on the idea that redemption is God's plan B. It's not plan B. It's plan A. It's the only plan there is. Right? And it's from before the foundation of the world. It's not freewheeling out there. Well, God's not really sure who's going to end up in heaven. He's going to have to wait till the final tally comes in, and then he'll be, well, okay, it's this many, okay, good deal. No, it's foreordained from before the foundation of the world. There's like four major doctrinal errors that are corrected in that one verse, if you'll just take a little bit of time to pick it apart and look at what's actually said there. And that's the way Peter writes a lot of times. It's advisable. He wrote a four-page epistle here. It's advisable to slow down when you're reading his epistle and look at those things a little more closely. Verse 21. Who by him do believe in God? Massive corrective on Christian theology in that statement alone. The world, the broader world of Christianity offers up, here it is, God has made it so that everyone can believe, and it is up to you to believe. If that's what the Bible taught, it should say, who by themselves do believe in God, because he gave everyone a chance and a capacity to believe, and then he left it up to you. Well, by the way, that wouldn't work with the whole idea that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, would it? No. Who by him do believe in God? It is by him that you believe. Faith is the gift of God. Let's look at that for a second over in Ephesians. That gets some people throw stones at that a little bit. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your faith is not something you generated. It is the gift of God. Now, if you read theologians, if you've wasted as much time in life as I have doing such things, you'll find a lot of people launching out against that verse and trying to say things like, well, the question is, what is the it? It is the gift of God. They'll say, I agree with you that it is the gift. But what is it? And they'll say, it is not the faith. It's just the salvation, but it's not the faith. Let's just say, okay, won't even argue that point with them. Let's look earlier in this epistle, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? So those who believe. How do they believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That verse teaches that God himself is what wrought the power in you to be able to believe. And it's the same power that pulled Christ out of the grave. Now, I have harped from this pulpit many times on how Christianity is departing from the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a terrible, terrible thing. That's a fundamental tenet of the gospel. You don't even believe the gospel if you don't believe Jesus Christ came out of the grave. You may have gazillion members in your church, and it may be regarded as Christianity by the broader world, but it is not Christianity. But there's more to it than that. It's even worse than that. If Christ wasn't raised out of the grave, this says your belief is tied directly to the same power that raised Christ out of the grave. And if you're saying, well, Christ didn't come out of the grave, then you can't possibly be born again. If God didn't have the power to bring Christ out of the grave, then he didn't have that mighty power. Then the mighty power that was used to make you born again and make you believe didn't exist either. You follow me? This is why I keep pointing this out. It's very important. And there's many in Christendom around you and around us who do not believe that Christ came out of the grave. But it is an absolute linchpin of the Christian faith. And when that is pulled out, the whole thing just completely collapses. Back in Peter, who by him do believe in God? By the way, in verse 3, going back to verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter makes the same point that Paul made in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. There you are, you're born again unto a lively hope. That's a living hope. How are you going to have a living hope in a dead Savior? You follow me on that? If Christ is dead and in the tomb, there is no lively hope in the gospel. If you've got a lively hope in the gospel, it's a hope in a living, resurrected Savior, even as he said, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He defines your lively hope as directly connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Absolutely imperative that we understand that. Do you believe that it's by him that you believe in God? That's what the Word of God says. It may be offensive to the carnal mind. You may think better of yourself and say, well, I was smart enough to figure it out. I'm just a little smarter than your average bear, a little better than my neighbor who didn't quite figure that out, but that's not the case. It's the power of God that gave you the faith to believe that raised him from the dead. Do you see how important? I mean, it's just absolutely central to the Christian faith. People are playing fast and loose with the resurrection. That raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In God. Not in you, not in anything you did, but strictly in God. Cuba is in turmoil right now, and there's people trying to leave that country. Let's say you were in Cuba, and you're thinking, man, this place is, I got to get out of here. And you had a friend, let's say his name was Jesus, and you and Jesus decided you're going to get in a boat, and you're going to try to row the 90 miles to Key West to make it out of Cuba. And you hop in that boat, and you row and row and row and row, and after many, many hours, you finally land on the shores of the United States of America. Now, at the end of that journey, you might be able to say, well, I had some measure of hope in the idea that Jesus was going to get me to the other side. But the reality of that situation would be that it was the effort of both you and Jesus that got you to the other side. And had you not been rowing, you might say, well, we barely even made it. I mean, we were exhausted. We were about to pass out when we landed that boat. If I hadn't been rowing, doing my part for that 90 miles, your hope would not be entirely on Jesus, would it? But what if Jesus found you on the shores there? He's headed out. You're lying there dead. He throws you in the boat and rows across. And when you get to the other side, he brings you back to life and then tells you what happened. Your hope would be entirely in what Jesus did, right? You could say, my hope of deliverance from my dead, horrible situation was utterly dependent on what Jesus did. That's the way the gospel works. You don't hear about it until you've already been resurrected and delivered. And the work's already been done. And it was done in such a way that there's no way you could possibly take any credit for any of it. And it is totally based on the idea of resurrection. That's why your faith and hope can be in God and in God alone. Because when something is utterly a work of God and it has no contributing work from man whatsoever, then there can be absolutely no question in the matter. No one can come back in that second scenario and say, yeah, well, you know, good thing you got in the boat. I didn't get in the boat. I was laying there dead. Jesus threw me in the boat. It was his mercy and grace that delivered me to the other side and brought me to life. And it was the good news that he imparted to me that allowed me to enter into the joy of understanding what he had done for me. That's why our hope is in God, because God has done it all. Verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, there's a purification in view in this verse, and it is tied directly to obeying the truth. Now, I don't think anyone in this assembly is going to say man is capable of rendering obedience that is sufficient to make him holy and perfect and righteous before God. That's a foolish notion. I don't think anybody would say that. And it follows then that when you're talking about a purification of the soul through obeying the truth, you're not talking about you have obeyed to such a degree that now God looks at you and says, you are pure, you can enter in. This is talking about living your life in accordance with God's truth. You know the gospel, you're going to live in accordance with it. If you hear the gospel and you believe it, and then you go out and live in a way that is contrary to the precepts of Christ, would any of you say, I see someone who's doing that? They have purified their soul by obeying the truth. No, you would not say that. This is talking about how you live in accordance with what you claim to believe. This is save yourselves from that untoward generation, right? Live as you ought. And much of the Bible is about oughts. This is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to be. And if you're living as a disciple of Christ, there will be a purification that enters into your life through the avoidance of any number of carnal things that would otherwise destroy you. That's one of the great benefits of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is entering into the way that understanding what Christ taught can purify your life. Very important. He's addressing a people here that have purified their souls in obeying the truth. That's a laudable position to be in. We should desire to be in the position where if God, or if there were an apostle today who was writing to us, you would want him to say, seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. That would be a good testimony, right? But then what's the objective of this? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I've said this several times before. One of the things that I pray, and I say it enough to where I begin to question, am I being flippant about it? But I try to pray that we love one another. And I don't want to just say that. I want to enter into, what does that mean, that we love one another? How do we really love one another? It's an important command. In John chapter 15, in verse 11, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." That's speaking of several passages where he's talking about bearing fruit, right? Do good works. Live in accordance with what you believe. Be fruitful among one another in good works. That's going to all be beneficial to every single one of us. And that's what he's referring to. And then he says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another. As I have loved you." Well, that's setting the bar amazingly high. Amazingly high. Christ loved us, though we were rebellious and utterly unlovable, and our sins were an utter offense. That means to me, you're going to have to be purposeful about loving other people sometimes. I think we have a genuine, sincere level of affection for one another in this church. And that is, I think that's a form of love, Christian love. And I'm sure it often results in good works, but it's not always that way. There will be times in your life where you're dealing with someone, maybe someone in your family, someone at work, and they're not treating you in a loving way. So I think what happens in our church a lot of times is that we tend to be loving in a reciprocal fashion, right? That greatly eases the matter of loving one another, right? If your brother loves you and he's coming up and hugging on you and he's bringing you something nice and you're complimenting one another, it's easy to love on each other that way. But this says, as I have loved you. Now, maybe we think about that a lot of times as, you know, well, Christ loves me and I love Christ, so maybe it is that reciprocal thing. But you're not thinking far enough back. And you're probably not thinking enough of the instances in your own life where you still remain rebellious at times to what the teachings of Christ are. So in other situations in life that crop up, you're going to find instances where it's not a reciprocal loving relationship. That person is actually hostile towards you. They may actually have ill will towards you. That's what we were to Christ by nature. Apart from his mercy, So since God's love, this is why God, he loved us before we loved him, right? We love him because he first loved us. It's because there was a season, there was a time in everyone's nature prior to regeneration where we were utterly at odds with God. And yet God's love was still reaching out and still extended towards someone who was in that state of utter rebellion. Now look, if someone's in that state for you, who's the person that you think of in your life that you say, this is the person I have the greatest difficulty getting along with? Maybe there's something in your past where somebody just absolutely hates your guts and you find it very difficult to be in their company. And that's how Christ loved us. It's taking an example like that and trying to say, I've got to love this person. That's where the bar is set. And it's I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying the Lord commanded it, right? And his grace is sufficient. Verse 17, he says it again, these things I command you that ye love one another. The Lord says it multiple times because I think we need to hear it multiple times. There's times when being loving is difficult, and we have to be reminded these things from the Lord himself. I know I'm coming up on time here. Let me get back to Peter. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. That is a verse that's often raised up as a gospel regeneration verse, right? The word of God, the preaching of the gospel, is what people would say, is that which regenerates men. But this is speaking of an incorruptible seed, not a corruptible seed. The Bible teaches us in Galatians chapter 1 that the gospel can be corrupted. You ever thought about that? Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That everything that goes under the moniker in this world of gospel is gospel truth. That there is something called another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So the gospel is a message that exists in our world, and that message can be corrupted. In that sense, it is not an incorruptible seed. It is not an incorruptible word in that sense. Men can come in and taint the gospel and twist it and turn it, as they often have. But this is speaking of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God himself is that which regenerates men. And it is said to be that which liveth and abideth forever. Those in the Old Testament never heard the explicit New Testament gospel. Infants and imbeciles who die in that state never hear the gospel. But that has nothing to do with God's foreordained plan of how he's going to purchase and save a people by his blood. You know, whether or not you hear about something never makes it so. You ever thought about that? I've often thought about the idea that someone could, when I was a kid, I used to say, maybe I've got some long lost uncle, you know, that's a multimillionaire, and someday I'm going to get a phone call and it's going to say, you know, well, this billionaire uncle of yours is, he passed away and, you know, somehow he just left it all to you. You ever had some thought like that? I mean, that's a crazy idea. I used to think things like that, but if you had a scenario where something like that happened and someone left you everything, if you never heard about it, it wouldn't change the fact that everything he left you was legally yours, right? He put something in place. He worked with a lawyer. He drew up a will, and he had your name and address and all that stuff in there. This is who it goes to. When he died, that would be legally yours as a result of that testament that was left behind. The death of the testator then would bring about this as a legal reality. Your hearing about it, or never having heard about it, wouldn't change the fact that you're legally wealthy. That would be a fact, irrespective of your ignorance. But would it not be regarded as a tremendous tragedy in this world to think that someone might be living in a state like, in an impoverished state, and they never actually heard the truth about the death of the testator and the covenant that was set up to provide for them? That's what the gospel does. It informs people of a reality that already exists as part of a covenant. Gospel ministry is in the business of putting that before men so that they can enter into the joy of their inheritance. Well, I think we covered about three or four verses there. I knew it was going to slow down considerably, because as you start looking at Peter, he crams a lot of ideas in a very short space. So I want to challenge you all to read 1 Peter. It's only four pages, but don't do it with the idea that I'm just going to quickly get through this. Try to slow down. Look at what's said in some of those verses. Sometimes there's three or four ideas sitting in a single short verse that affirm the things that we believe and preach from this pulpit and have for over 100 years that are in many ways vilified in our time. Spend time with the book of 1 Peter, and as you read it, go slow and pray about it. Think about what's said in those specific statements, verse by verse. I think you'll find some nuggets in there.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.